Come back once more to Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 8. The Lamb has come, been revealed. He's taken this sealed book. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your heavenly council. See the ones that are assembled there, gathered together at your command, gathered to worship you and to worship our Savior. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate what is revealed here, that we might be enabled to worship you more appropriately. Lord, you've given us their worship as an example, and we pray that we could attend to it and be faithful in following it, because, Lord, our desire is to offer to you that which brings joy to your heart, to respond in love to your great love for us in sending your Son to die for us and rise again. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So we are still introducing the actors for this first series of judgments that are coming in chapters 4 and 5. And in chapter 5, John sees four things. He sees the sealed book in verse 1. And then he sees a strong angel in verses 2 through 5 who interrogates the entire world and tries to find somebody who is able and worthy, both able and worthy, to open the book, and can't find anyone. And John is brokenhearted because he's been called to heaven to learn what's going to happen. This book apparently contains the answer to that question, what's going to happen, and nobody's worthy to open it. So it's all sealed up like this. It's the roll of papyrus, and you can't open it until the seals are open, and nobody dare open the seals. They're not able to, and they're not worthy to open the seals. But then in verse 6, he sees a lamb standing as it had been slain. And that's what we've been contemplating now. We'll continue to contemplate that today. And we read that when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, I've called your attention to the fact that when the angel in verses 3 and 4 was searching for someone to open the book, two qualifications are mentioned. The first is that there was no one found who was able to open the book, that is, who was had the strength to open it. Now, it doesn't take much strength to physically open the book, but remember what's in this book. As the parallel in Ezekiel suggests, and as the sequel will show, the book contains judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth. Who is strong enough to bring judgment on a wicked world? A lot of people in the current international geopolitical situation would love to bring judgment on Vladimir Putin, but who's strong enough to bring judgment on Vladimir Putin? That's the question. And so who has the strength to unleash these judgments? But there was a second question that was raised, and that was in verse 4. No man was found worthy to open the book. Now remember, the seals, these aren't just blobs of wax, or as they would have been in antiquity, pieces of wet clay that have now dried. They have impressed on them the signature of somebody important. And you don't dare break that seal without that person's permission. And that's the worthiness aspect here. And the section that we're currently in, where the Lamb has been introduced, back in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." That's a word of strength. It's been capable of opening the book and showing what it contains. And so that's what we're looking at now. When we get to the hymn that the elders sing,
we will learn about the worthiness. Thou art worthy to open the book. So we'll answer that question later. Right now, we have just heard the part that says that he is able because he rose from the dead. Any earthly judge that comes to bring judgment to you, you might hope to be stronger than they are. But if somebody has risen from the dead, you've already killed him. And that didn't work. What can you do to keep him from judging you? This is the person with all power, as showing by the fact that though he was slain, yet he stood. The Lamb was alive. But now we're getting into this issue of his worthiness to open the book. And that's going to be proclaimed as a result of verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now the next part of the verse says that every one of them had harps and golden vials full of odors. And I spent a good deal of time last Lord's Day outlining to you the linguistic basis for understanding this second clause, having every one of them, as referring to the elders, not the living creatures. The first clause, the 24 elders, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down. They all fell down together. But the ones who have the harps and the golden vials full of incense, of odors, are the elders. It's not the angels. That's marked grammatically by the gender of the words that are used here. And we begin by talking about the harps. I mentioned this last week, but I want to mention it again because I think it's going to be important as we go through and look at what is said in the remainder of the chapter. I don't know how many pictures I've seen of heaven with angels flying around and playing on harps. And at Christmas time, what's the carol that we sing? Hark the herald angels, what do? Hark the herald angels sing. No, they don't. Go read Luke. Luke says the herald angels said. Doesn't say they sing. I've looked at every instance of the verb to sing, and there are several verbs, in the Bible. Not once are angels ever said to sing. It's a striking thing. Angels talk. Only people sing. The creation is sometimes said to give out a joyful shout. Hebrew verb is ranan, which is sometimes translated sing. But it's not the regular Hebrew word for sing, the shir, the song. Only people sing. This is a special gift that God has given us as human beings. Music. It's distinctly ours. And it's perhaps indicative of the fallenness of our nature that so many people abuse it for sensual purposes. It's been distorted in our culture. It's used to mock the Lord. But it is given to us to worship the Lord. So I asked Bilson to try to think of a way to visualize this for us. And he put this together for us. And here, quite biblically, the angels are doing what? They're watching. While the believers down here on earth are singing. And that's exactly what the text is going to say. It's the elders that do the singing. So thank you, Bilson, for framing that for us. That's very, very, you captured the image exactly there. We don't see the harps in this one, but we see the singing. And the reason that the elders have the harps and not the angels is the elders are going to do the singing. David had the harp to accompany his singing. The angels don't sing. They speak. But they have something else, too. They have golden vials full of odors or incense. The Greek word means incense. And I have to right away correct an impression. The King James uses the word vial. Today, if I say vial, you think of this thing. This is a bottle of pills came in from the drugstore. And so here and later on, we get down to chapter 16 and the vials are poured out in the world. You may think of things like this. Don't think of that, please. The Greek word, and at the time of the King James, the English word vial meant this. Something like a soup bowl. the incense is in bowls like this. It's big things, not little things little things like this. So they had bowls full of incense. Sometime you might want to read Numbers chapter 7. It describes the elders of Israel when the tabernacle is dedicated, bringing their offerings to the Lord. And each tribe brings golden spoons, the King James says. But again, they're going to be long-handled bowls, like ladles, full of incense to furnish the storehouse of the tabernacle so that there will be plenty of incense available for the worship of God. This particular word, incense, refers to a substance that was used at a very specific place in the tabernacle. And I drew you a floor plan. I didn't draw it. I borrowed it from Wikipedia. A floor plan of the tabernacle, just to show you the way things are laid out. In the tabernacle, there was an outer wall that was set up with a gate facing toward the east. So see those pillars? Those pillars there are supporting the outer wall of the courtyard. And that area is all open to the sky. As you came in by the gate, the first thing you encountered was a great brazen altar where animal sacrifices were offered. The animals were slain, and for some of them, their flesh was offered up on the offerings. Their blood was poured out there. That was the major focus of the public activity. When you, as a worshiper, wanted to come worship, you brought your animal, and it was slain right there at the altar burnt offering. And at Passover, the lambs were slain in the temple, out in the courtyard. Then there was a laver where the priests could wash. And then there was a building, a tent. This was the tabernacle proper. This section had a roof over it, a tent roof over it, to keep the elements out. And it had two compartments. There was a veil right here that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies over here. The holy place, which the priests entered every day, had three things in it. There was a table on the north side containing 12 loaves of bread. And these loaves of bread were changed once a week on the Sabbath day. They were an offering to the Lord, but then they were eaten by the priests, as many of the offerings were, and new bread was placed there. On the south side, there was a lamp burning continuously, the lampstand with the seven branches. We've talked about that and its relation to John's vision in chapter 1. And that was necessary because you couldn't see inside this place otherwise. There was no light in here. There were no light bulbs or anything else. That was the light that lit the sanctuary. And then in the center and right before the veil, there was a golden altar. Now, don't confuse that with the brazen altar. The brass altar was out in the courtyard. That was for the burnt offerings of animals. But this golden altar was used to offer incense to the Lord. Then there was the veil, and inside the veil there was the Ark of the Covenant, the box with the cherubim on top. It was God's throne, or perhaps better, God's footstool. And it contained the tables of the covenant. That's where the blood of the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. Only once a year was an offering made there on that Ark of the Covenant. As I thought about the picture here of the incense, what struck me is that of all the offerings that were made in the tabernacle, apart from the blood of the Day of Atonement, the incense is the one that is closest physically to God. It's the one you bring closest to Him. All of these are important. The burnt offering, showing our worship of the Lord, and the blood that is shed for our sin, that's important. The showbread, our service to Him, that is important. It's closer to Him. As He laid out the tabernacle, He ordained that that should be closer to Him than the brazen altar. Many people think that it's enough to believe on the Lord Jesus, have your sins washed away, and go about and do what you please. No, we are to be serving Him. But the incense is even closer. Every day the incense was renewed, morning and evening, by the priests. And the most precious thing of all, once a year, was the blood on the Day of Atonement that was brought right into the into the tabernacle. The incense was the thing he wanted closest to him. When I was a boy and I would get a new present at birthday or at Christmas time, I wanted to take it to bed with me. Do you ever feel that way? This is precious to me. I want it close to me. And God, in laying out the tabernacle, says, okay, we've got to have burnt offerings. We've got to have blood offerings. That goes here. The service of my people, oh, that goes closer. That's the showbread. The incense, I want that right in front of me. I want that right in front of me. And only the covenant blood that reminds me of that covenant on the Day of Atonement, only that comes any closer to me. Well, what is this incense? Everything in the Revelation is figurative. We've got to get used to looking at figures and understanding them. But fortunately, we can understand them in the light of the Scriptures. And David gives us an important clue in Psalm 141, verse 2, when he says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Here he is comparing his personal devotions to God as with elements of the tabernacle worship. And his prayer, he says, is to be compared to the incense that was burned on that golden altar right before the veil. And my lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And perhaps there he's thinking of the sacrifices of the lambs that were made out on the brazen altar. Or he might be thinking of the evening sacrifice of the incense, because it was offered morning and evening there on the golden altar. I'd like to make a couple comments about the fact that the elders have this incense. They are the ones bringing these bowls full of incense. That is, they are bringing prayer to the Lord. That's what we're seeing. They are bringing prayer. Don't confuse this word with the word frankincense, which is put on the loaves of showbread and sometimes associated with other sacrifices. Don't confuse it with the ointment that the priests wore. This is the incense that was burned on the golden altar. Two comments about these prayers that are being offered by the elders. Remember, not the angels, but by the elders. First of all, I want to deal with the claim on the part of Roman Catholics that this verse shows, and I'll quote from a noted Catholic commentator, that the saints in heaven offer up before the throne of the divine majesty the prayers of the faithful. End of quotation. The teaching of Rome is that if you need to get something from God, you go find your favorite saint, somebody you feel close to, you talk to them, and they will offer up your prayers for you. Well, there are lots of difficulties with that, but just simply to deal with the claim that this verse says that, it doesn't say that. There's no evidence anywhere in Scripture that departed believers play this kind of a role. Now, we are told in the book of Hebrews that the blood of our Savior enables us to come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have direct personal access. It's been bought and paid for. And the one to welcome us there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need nothing else. This is like selling people tickets to a free show. It is what we would call a scam. There's no evidence elsewhere in Scripture that earthly people's prayers are offered up to God by heavenly beings. And alongside this, I would bring to your attention Revelation chapter 6. When we get there, we're going to see in verse 9 that when the Lord opens the fifth seal, John sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Who is speaking? The souls of them that were slain for the word of God. These are departed saints. They're martyrs. To whom are they speaking? They're speaking to the Lord. They, as heavenly saints, are offering their prayers to the Lord, that He would hasten His work and complete it, in this case, His work of coming judgment, that He would bring justice on those who are abusing what's going on earth, and in particular, who are persecuting God's people. So when we read that the elders are offering up the prayers of saints, they're offering their own prayers. They themselves, as a congregation of believers, are praying to the Lord. And we should be praying to the Lord, not through them, but directly. And that brings us to our second observation. And that is, it's important for us to pray. This is the offering that is closest to the heart of God. This is the Christmas present that I wanted most to take to bed with me at night. When God laid out the tabernacle, He said, you put the burnt offerings over there. They're important. Don't forget them. And you put the showbread here, and that's important. But I want that incense right here, right in front of me, every day. And in fact, on the Day of Atonement, some of that was taken into the Holy of Holies. But the priest wasn't allowed to go into the Holy of Holies every day. I think that's the reason the altar is right outside the Holy of Holies. It has to be daily. It has to be constant. He's offering up the incense, symbolic of the prayers of God's people. God wants that to be close to Him. Remember, in Acts 2:42, our basic example of what a church does. Now, so many people, particularly in assembly circles, have the feeling that as long as you come to the breaking of bread, it doesn't much matter what else you do. That's what really counts. Well, go read Acts 2:42. There were four things the early church did. Doctrine, teaching. Second, fellowship, sharing together, knowing one another and being able to help one another with practical problems. Third, breaking of bread. Yes, it's important. It's commanded by the Lord. This do in remembrance of me. And fourth, prayer. And these are things they did together. Yes, I hope you pray privately. Please pray for me when you pray privately. Pray for one another. But we need to pray corporately, coming together. The early church did that. And if we think we're following the example of the early church, we need to gather together for prayer. Indeed, many, many churches today don't even have a prayer meeting. They've replaced it with a, quote, midweek service, end quote, with no special emphasis on prayer at all. And that's a pity, because God loves to hear our prayer. When Paul is instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy's role is setting in order things in the churches. And Paul says to him in chapter 2, verse 1, he's starting off the epistle. He's finished his typical lengthy Pauline greeting in chapter 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, okay, Timothy, I've got a list of things I want to talk to you about. Here is number one. First thing I want to talk to you about. I think that might be important, maybe, perhaps. Like if it's the first thing he's going to talk about. If you have people working for you and you call them in and you want to give them a coaching for the week and let's talk about our priorities, what's the first thing on the list? That's the most important thing. And he probably mentioned it last too as well. But first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He's going to exhort Timothy to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He's going to exhort him about doctrine. He's going to exhort him about caring for one another. I would never question that he wants Timothy to pay attention to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus around the elements of the bread and the cup. But when he's writing to him to keep things in order in the churches, he says, first of all, prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. It is a special delight to God when His people gather together and lift up prayer to Him. He's not a begrudging father. It's not, Dad, I need something. Go away. Come back later. Go ask your mother. I don't have time. He wants us to come. He wants us to acknowledge our need and to express that. and to bring others with us, to join together. That's an aspect of our fellowship, isn't it? That's our sharing together, to lift up our prayers together to the Lord. Look what he says in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. That's a commandment. Not just, I'm there if you need me. If you need help, give me a buzz. No. You call on me. I want to hear from you. I want to know that you know you're in trouble. And I want to know that you believe I can help you. And the promise, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. In fact, here's a scary verse. James chapter 5, verse 2. You have not because you ask not. Have you ever contemplated what that really means? There are some blessings that you could enjoy that God withholds from you because you didn't ask for them. We so much presume upon God's goodness to us, don't we? Well, of course I'm his child. He'll take care of it. All about my business. It's not what James said. You have not because you ask not. Brothers and sisters, we need to join together in prayer. I often think if you want to know the real population of a church, how many people are in your church? What meeting do you count? Do you count Lord's Day morning? Most churches are packed to the brim. Do you count the breaking of bread? If you have it as a separate meeting, that may not be quite as popular, except in brethren circles. And then, as I've said, there are many people that think that as long as they come to breaking of bread, nothing else matters. I say you count the prayer meeting. You count those who care enough to come together and uphold one another before the Lord in prayer. It's a very, very important thing for us to do. Some years ago, we were a bit discouraged about the state of the church, and a brother encouraged me with a verse from Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11, last book of the Old Testament. From the rising of the sun, God says to Malachi, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name. And if David's metaphor holds true here, that the incense is the offering up of the prayers of God's people, God is not saying that he wants Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches with people burning herbs in them. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, throughout the world, he wants people to gather together to offer prayer to him in every place. And I can't tell you how often I've said to myself, as our people that associate with us, it goes up and it goes down, and some leave under circumstances that try to make us feel bad. And, you know, the dynamics in the life of the church are interesting, to say the least. How often I've come back to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Lord, you want a gathering of your people together to offer incense and a pure offering to you in every place. There needs to be a golden altar in Ann Arbor. And I'll do what I can to maintain it there. Often that's been a great encouragement and exhortation to me. Don't let the prayer altar go out. So brothers and sisters, we need to keep in mind this importance of our prayer. Now, along with this, they sing a new song. Here he is in heaven. He hears the elders singing a new song. And when he gets back to earth, he's on chapter 14, he's on earth. And in verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice or a sound from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Who's that? Who has harps? Well, we've been told who has the harps. The elders have the harps. So he's back on earth now, but now he's hearing the elders with their harps in heaven. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. What he's hearing here on earth is what he has previously seen in heaven. He has seen elders with harps. Well, that, we've got that here. They're in heaven. He hears a sound from heaven. And they're singing a new song. That's what chapter 5 says here. In verse 9, they sung a new song. We're going to study the contents of this song next week. But right now, I just want to call your attention to this phrase, new song. And the first time you read that, you think to yourself, well, my goodness, I can't carry a tune. How can I bring a new song? I couldn't write one. I can't even sing one unless somebody plays the piano for me. And other people are very gifted musically, like David, but they're not the only ones that we're talking about here. It's important to understand that this phrase, new song, is something that recurs multiple times in the Old Testament. It is mentioned in four psalms, Psalm 33, Psalm 96, Psalm 98. We sang a paraphrase of that psalm this morning. And Psalm 149. And it's echoed in Isaiah 42, verse 10. And a couple of these give us an example of, I think, what's involved in a new song. I've copied out a couple of these for you. One is Psalm 144. The psalmist prays in verse 5, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, come down, touch the mountains, they shall smoke, cast forth lightning and scatter them, shoot out thine arrows and destroy them." He's speaking of his enemies, those who are opposing him. "Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So, Lord, I face all these problems. You deliver me, and what's my promise? "I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee." That's the harp. David here is putting himself in the position of the elders, and he says, if you deliver me from this threat, I will sing praises to you. And Psalm 40, we have the same combination. First of all, a threat. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So I was in trouble. He delivered me, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." In both cases, the new song is a song of deliverance from some danger. And what's new about it is not that I wrote it for the first time. What's new about it is that I have been delivered. The deliverance is new to me. And I am giving expression to that. It's one thing for you to read in the Bible that God loved the world and gave His Son. The Son died to make salvation available for everybody. That's wonderful. But the new song is when you say with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I realize I have been delivered. David could have cited many instances of God delivering His people throughout the Old Testament, of God delivering Lot from the hands of the Mesopotamian kings and then from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, of God delivering in the times of the judges the nation Israel from their enemies, of God delivering all through Israel's history, there have been great deliverances. Israel from Pharaoh. That would be a nice song. Moses wrote a song about that. But David couldn't sing that as a new song. What David could sing as a new song is, "God saved me. He delivered me." And the new song that the elders sing is not just that Christ has redeemed lost people. It's that He has redeemed us. We're going to see that when we get into the content of the psalm. The pronouns are very important there. Unfortunately, they are confused in some modern versions. But I want you to keep a focus here. He has redeemed me. Contrast this with the worship in chapter 4, verse 11, where the 24 elders are praising God. Now, it's interesting. Here they're not singing. Here they're speaking. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. They're praising God, therefore, His work in creation. Here they're going to praise God for His work in redemption. The work in creation is not called a new song. If you want to sing it, that's fine. They didn't happen to sing it here, but some of the psalms do celebrate God as the Creator. But that's never called a new song. But the new song is You have redeemed us. It is an act of deliverance that I have experienced, and therefore it's that new act of deliverance. Yes, it's the same powerful God that created the world, the same powerful God that has always delivered His people. Forget the generalities. Has He saved you? Has He turned your heart to Him? Can you say with Paul, He loved me, gave Himself for me? If you can't say that, you're not saved. I believe Jesus died for sin. Good for you. So do the devils. He died for me and rose again. And then that's a new act of deliverance for which you can sing to God a new song. A song celebrating that specific instance of God's deliverance. Now we're going to look at the content of that song, and it's very important. That will be for next week, but for right now, let's remember these two things symbolized by the harps and the bowls that we owe to God. We owe Him our songs of praise for His great redemptive work on our behalf. And of course, our focus there is Lord's Day evening when we gather to break bread together and sing many hymns of praise to our Lord for what He's done. But please, don't forget the incense. That's the one that God wants closest to Him. He wants us to gather together and offer up in His tabernacle incense in every place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for making Yourself so accessible to us. Lord, You're not just out there in case we need You like the emergency kit under the back seat of our car. Might not even know exactly where it is at the moment. Lord, You want us moment by moment and day by day to be conscious of our weakness and of Your care, and to come before You on every occasion. Thank You, Lord, for making Yourself so accessible. Thank You for our blessed Savior, by whose blood we have been given this wonderful access to the throne of grace. We pray, Lord, that You will encourage us to enjoy the privilege as well as the duty of offering up regular incense in Your presence in the form of our prayer, both individually and together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We're getting into now the praise that is being offered to the Lord. And I'll suggest we sing in closing. In the Blue Book, hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. This is a paraphrase of Revelation chapter 5. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.